I'm going to read from John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. We covered half the story the last time, and we will work on the second half today. John chapter 2, starting at verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." We started the story 2 weeks ago, and at that time we looked at three truths conveyed in the first half of the story, truths for living the Christian life. First, like Jesus, we are to have a tender heart toward the poor. Second truth we looked at was true and lasting change requires changing on the inside as well as the outside. And third, like Jesus, we ought to have a devouring zeal for the purity of God's dwelling places. And once the temple was totally destroyed, we realize with New Testament truth that there are three main places where God dwells. First of all, he dwells in you and in me, his people. Second, he dwells in each local gathering of believers, where two or three are gathered together. There he is in their midst. And he dwells in the church universal, which transcends our locale, our country, our even time. It is a universal for the whole history of the world. With that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll move into study. Father God, speak to us today. By your Spirit, John wrote these words for our benefit. Use them. Use them for our benefit, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I know our study today is supposed to be the second half of the story, but I want to begin with a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 14, verses 20 and 21. And I encourage you to turn there because we will read through that in a few minutes. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 20 and 21. And this particular prophecy speaks of a time when all that God is and all that God has and all that belongs to God will be pure and holy, just as God himself is pure and holy. Now, you may be wondering why I'm starting here since we're doing a study of John. So let me explain. We ended our study of the first half of this story, John 2, 13 to 22, with an emphasis on having a consuming zeal for the purity and holiness of God's dwelling places. And I can be sympathetic to the possibility or likelihood that you feel like you've heard this emphasis more than you need to. Nevertheless, I want to start here today in order to reinforce a truth that, in my opinion, is too often overlooked or even forgotten by Christians. And that truth is this. Following repentance and faith in Jesus Christ for salvation from the penalty, the power, and the practice of sin, holiness of life is the only path. Let me say those words again. Holiness of life is the only path to the abundant life. An abundant life filled with confident faith, inward peace, and heavenly joy, regardless of the circumstances. Holiness of life is the only way to draw near to God, so that He draws near to you. Holiness of life is the only path to a genuine, heartfelt confidence that your security is in God. Or in other words, that you are always and perfectly safe in His hands. And holiness of life is the only way to enter into and enjoy intimate fellowship with God Himself. What I hope we can see is that God does not require, and I'm not promoting, purity and holiness of life for its own sake. It is not just for the sake of being pure and holy, but rather because a pure and holy life, or at least a sincere and intentional pursuit of a pure and holy life, is the only path to possessing and enjoying all the wonderful things God has for us, and which Jesus died so that we could obtain. So with that in mind, I want to read Zechariah chapter 14, verses 20 through 21, and I will make comments as we go through it, and that's why I asked you to turn to this portion so you can keep up with where we are. In that day, which is also known as the day of the Lord, or the day when Christ returns, in that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." Now this is significant because it indicates that all the animals will be holy in that day, in that kingdom. Not only will the animals that God accepts for sacrifice be holy, but all the animals will be holy. And Zechariah is starting to paint this picture that everything in that kingdom will be holy. And then he goes on to say, "And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar." The cooking pots refers to the pots used to boil the part of the sacrifice that was to be eaten by the one or the family making the sacrifice and shared with the priests and Levites who were on duty. The bowls were used to hold the blood from the sacrifice. And the priest would then hold the bowl, dip his fingers into that bowl, and sprinkle the blood in the appropriate places according to the law of God. Now, by nature, the bowls would have been deemed more holy than the cooking pots. But notice, "And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar." In other words, when Christ returns and sets up God's eternal kingdom, the cooking pots will be as pure and holy as the bowls used for sprinkling the blood. And then verse 21, "Every cooking pot in Jerusalem," so in the city, "and in Judea," that's representative of the nation, "will be holy to the Lord of hosts." So not just the cooking pots in the temple, but every cooking pot in the city and entire kingdom will be holy. "And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day." Now, since most of you use the same Bible I use, you have the word Canaanite. Some translations have the word merchant in place of the word Canaanite, because the Canaanites were known to be merchants. where the word merchant is used, we have a more clear link to Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Why are you making my father's house a house of business? Merchants, right? And yet, if we use the word Canaanite, we come to the same place, because both the word merchant and the word Canaanite refer to what is impure and unholy, and what God is saying is that neither will be in his dwelling place in that day. This raises the question, why is God so intent on having everything that is in his eternal kingdom perfectly and completely holy? Well, we could say because God is holy. But let me remind you that perfect and universal holiness has been God's intention from the beginning. And as we know, it was not God, but the devil and the foolishness of our ancestors, not that we've done any better, but it was the devil and the foolishness of our ancestors who brought rebellion and sin into God's pure and holy environment. And look what it's done for us. Therefore, though this prophecy in Zechariah speaks of something to come, it is not speaking of something new, but something restored. Which takes us back to my question, why is God so intent on having everything that is in his kingdom perfectly and completely holy? So I'm going to answer this question differently than I've already answered it at the beginning of looking at Zechariah. There can be no heaven, no pure love, no untainted righteousness, no perfect peace, no unabated joy, no perfect health, either physically, mentally, or emotionally, no undamaged or unbroken relationships, and there can be no mutually satisfying and unending intimacy with God, where any amount of selfishness, sin, and the influence of the devil exists. The reality is, the devil's power to deceive and sin's power to damage and destroy what God created for good cannot be contained. It must be removed. And I urge each of us to think about this in light of our own lives. We may think we can have a part, a piece, a section, a closet, a room, an area of our life where, yeah, we know evil shouldn't exist, but we're allowing it to, or we even want it to. But the reality is, it cannot be contained. It must be removed for you to be whole, pure, and holy. And that's exactly what God will do when Christ returns. He's going to remove the devil and all those who have followed the rebellious and sinful ways of the devil. And so if God has made it clear that evil must be removed in order for us to dwell in a perfect and heavenly environment for eternity, then surely the same must be true for us today. Selfishness and sin must be removed and replaced with purity and holiness if we are to enter into as much as is possible in this world, if we are to enter into the abundant life God created for us to experience and enjoy. Now, it's true that we cannot, in this life, enter into this abundant life as fully and perfectly as God intended from the beginning. We live in a fallen world, and that influence and effect touches us as well, in spite of ourselves. And yet, by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, by the illuminating and leading work of the Holy Spirit, by the empowerment of God and the application of the living Word, by the encouragement and help of each other, we can make great progress in the pursuit of purity and holiness of life, and in so doing, go deeper and deeper and deeper into the abundant life God has for His children. And so we can, and we will, if we pursue purity and holiness of life, experience the beginnings of heaven. No, it's not being in heaven itself. We must physically die to experience that. But we in this world, in this life, we can experience the beginnings of heaven if we will actively and persistently pursue purity and holiness of life in all our behavior. And this is not the only, but one of the primary, one of the more significant reasons God requires purity and holiness of life. And so we have these words from the Apostle Paul. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of God. And Jesus said, if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we will gain that life and relationship with God which truly satisfies, both in this life and in the life to come. And that brings us to John chapter 2, verse 18. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Now, it should be interesting to us that the Jewish leaders did not respond to Jesus cleansing the temple by having him arrested. Rather, they asked him a question. They wanted to know if he could provide valid proof that he had the right to do what he just did. So why did they ask the question rather than having him arrested? The most probable answer is that they thought he might be the Messiah. But they wanted proof before they would accept him as such. So they asked him to do something miraculous, something only God could do. And to them, that then would be proof enough. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at verse 17. Today, we're looking at verse 18. And if you look at those two verses, you will see two different responses to Jesus' actions in the temple that day. And I want to take a moment and just talk about that, because it can speak to us. The disciples watched what Jesus did, and they remembered that in the Psalms, in Psalm 69:9, in fact, it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. In other words, upon seeing what Jesus did, the disciples turned to God's word to see what it had to say about such behavior. In contrast, the Jewish leaders watched and then asked for some supernatural proof that Jesus had the right to do what he did. In other words, the Jews looked for something that was immediate, something that was visible, something that was miraculous to confirm that Jesus' behavior was from God. Show me something now, in essence, is what they were saying. And my point here is that the disciples looked to what God had already revealed. They looked to the scriptures in order to understand the situation at hand. This means that they trusted what God had already revealed in the scriptures to give them sufficient information to make good sense, or we might say godly sense, of the current situation. In contrast, the Jews were unwilling to depend on what God had already revealed. They weren't looking into the scriptures to see what it had to say about what this fellow was doing. They wanted to see proof with their own eyes. And they wanted that proof presented according to their ideas of what would confirm that God was present and active in the situation at hand. And we will see that in just a few minutes. Now you may be wondering, why does this matter? Because trust in God should drive us to the Word of God as our first and foremost source for understanding and making sense of life and life's situations. As I drove here this morning, I was listening to the radio. It was just at the point where Ravi Zacharias was finishing and Hamilton, I can't think of his first name, was just coming on. And Pastor Hamilton, who is pastor of a church in Detroit, was talking about the inauguration and what the scripture had to say about that. Whether you would agree with his exact interpretation or use of the scriptures regarding his understanding of current events, it was, to me, encouraging that he went to the Word of God to make sense out of the affairs of life today. Trust in God should drive us to the Word of God as our first and foremost source for understanding and making sense of life and life's situations. Surely the Word of God should be our first and foremost source for discerning right from wrong, and we probably use it for that in most situations. And we should apply that truth to ourselves and to others, and we should use that truth to determine what to do when we don't know what to do. Go back to the Word of God and find out what it says about what to do. And so all of this to say, let's be like the disciples and turn first to the Word of God. It need not be your only source, but make it your first source to discern how we are to understand what is happening, or what we are being told, or what is being said will come. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Instead of giving the Jews some immediate, miraculous proof that he was the Messiah, and that God was in his actions, Jesus gave them a prediction that had to be fulfilled before it would provide an indisputable sign. Now, let me remind you once again that John's primary purpose in telling these stories is to show that Jesus is both human and divine. And to that end, John presents us with a statement by Jesus that confirms both those facts, that Jesus is both human and divine. The first part of Jesus' response, "Destroy this temple," though the Jews didn't understand it, shows us that Jesus is human, because looking at this statement from where we are today, we know that he was referring to his death, and only a human can die. The second part of Christ's statement, "and in 3 days I will raise it up," shows us that Jesus is divine in that he can and will raise himself from the dead. He's not going to be raised from the dead by somebody else. He said, "I will raise it up. Verse 20, the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Now the first thing that catches my attention is that the Jews asked for a miraculous sign as proof of Jesus' authority to cleanse the temple. But they decided Jesus' proposal of a miraculous sign was too impossible to believe. They didn't say, look, you know, we understand that's a projection, and yeah, that's a wonderful sign, but we want a sign right now. They said, you can't do that. It's impossible. My experience with myself and with some of you and other believers is that we Christians too easily do the same thing in relation to some of God's revealed truth in His Word. Some doubt because they hold science or logic or the teaching of intellectuals to be more credible than what God has said. Some doubt because of cultural or social pressure to distrust God and His Word as an authoritative source. Some doubt out of fear. They look back at their life and they see how things have gone wrong, and they fear that trusting God in the future is going to wind them up in the same disastrous place. Some doubt because of fear. Fear that God will not do what He says in the way they want God to do it. Some doubt because they are unable to figure out how God could possibly do what He says He will do. And I'm sure there's other reasons, but that's sufficient for now. My point is, though we Christians want an all-powerful God who works miracles, some of us decide some of what He claims to have done, or is doing, or will do, is just not believable. My choice is to trust God first. And from that position, look at life as it is, or as it is becoming. And I'm encouraging you to do the same. Verse 21. But Jesus was speaking of the temple of His body. The Jews misunderstood what Jesus was saying. They were thinking He was talking about the Jerusalem temple, when He was actually speaking about His body. Now, we could get down on those Jews, but to be fair, even the disciples did not see the practical truth in what Jesus was saying until after the resurrection. They couldn't make sense of it at that moment either. It was kind of a tough statement to deal with. However, looking at Jesus' words after the fact of the resurrection, and in light of the larger messages of the Bible, we can see in it a truth that we are wise to unquestionably believe and live according to. And that truth is simply this: to bring to us all the benefits of the resurrection, Jesus had to die. To bring to us all the benefits of the resurrection, all that God has for His people in Christ, Jesus had to die. Now, that's good for Jesus, but the reality is, it's what's required of us as well. Because in that same way, to gain all the benefits of the resurrection, in this life and in the next, we must die. not just physically. Yes, we have to die physically to gain heaven. But we must die, take up our cross, in order to gain what Christ really has for us. We must die to ourselves, to our flesh, to the influences and ways of the world, to false sources of security, to foolish fears. We must die. And why must death precede life? Why must we die in order to be born again? Death is the only way to break the hold Satan and sin have over us. And it is only in breaking that hold that we can live unto God and godliness. Reread Romans 6. Now, I want to be clear about this. It makes no difference if our dying is all at once, which I've never met anyone who has been able to pull that one off. It makes no difference if our dying is all at once or incremental. We still must die before new life can come. For me, the classic picture, the great example of this is a seed. A seed must fall into the ground and die in order for new life to spring forth and bear fruit. If you had the faith of a seed, you would be willing to die, because you would know that when God says you must die first for life to come, it's true. Our problem is not that God is speaking something that we can't understand. He's speaking something that we aren't so sure we want to follow. We aren't certain that the life that's going to spring forth is better than the life we already have. And yet, we must die to the world, to sin, to our fleshly desires and its ways, and to the devil's sweet treats in order to come alive to God and the abundant life. Returning to John's explanation of what Jesus meant here in verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. We know from other scriptures that Jesus' body was a temple. The only temple? No, but it was a temple, because he was the dwelling place of God. For example, Paul affirms this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, "For in him," that is, for in Jesus Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Verse 22. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. You may not understand what is happening at the moment. You may not be able to make perfect sense out of it. You may have no idea how God could work out a particular situation for good. You might not be able to imagine what that good could look like, given the dynamics, the trauma of the moment. Once again, I encourage you, I encourage us to be like the disciples. As situations come up in your life, as you are passing through circumstances, or after you have passed through, look back. Look back to what you already know from God's word, to see if there is something there that enlightens your understanding and strengthens your faith in the love and goodness of God. The disciples remembered, and they believed. I would add, these are my own words, I'm acknowledging this, I would add they believed all the more. Their faith was encouraged and strengthened all the more. They believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken.